Well, go ahead and take your Bibles again and join me as we continue in our worship in the Gospel of Luke. We haven't been in Luke, I don't think, since I have been here. I think actually Resurrection Sunday, we were in the resurrection in the Gospel of Luke, so I take that back. But Luke chapter 22, the Gospel of Luke holds a very special place in my heart because for about 4 years, in Illinois, I was preaching through this gospel, and there's just nothing like looking at the Savior week after week after week and speaking about Him. You'll notice your handout is a little strange this week. I don't think I've done this here yet, but I put in my own translation, and you can compare it to what's in the Bible in your lap and all of that. It should be very much the same. There's just a few minor nuances that I wanted to bring out in translation. And I want to read this with you, starting here, Luke 22, verse 39. Leaving the upper room, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and the disciples followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Be praying not to enter into temptation." He himself withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down on his knees. He was praying, saying, "Father, if you are willing, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, let not my will be done, but yours." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in agony, he was praying even more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. Then, rising from prayer and coming to the disciples, he found them sleeping from their grief. He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up, pray, so that you may not enter into temptation." This is the word of the living God. Let's go before him in prayer. Our God, our Father, we come so excited, so eager, because you are amazing, and because every word from your lips is true. Your word is as silver, purified 7 times. Your word is true. It has no error. It is sufficient for life and for godliness. And it carries authority, your authority. Lord, you are the physician of our souls. Use this text. Open our eyes, open our ears. Let us hear what you have to say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John Owen once wrote that he who would spend little time in temptation would spend much time in prayer. And this is nowhere exampled more clearly than in this text before us. And this chapter, so far, if we had read through it all, you would see that it's all about the upper room. This is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples before his death. And then in verse 39, you see they leave the upper room. And leaving the upper room, then Jesus heads toward the Mount of Olives. And this was nothing new. This is what Jesus did all the time. When he went to Jerusalem, this is where he would often stay. He would go back and forth from the Mount of Olives to the temple or wherever he was going in the city. And even though now he knows that Judas is out gathering the Jewish leaders together, getting ready to come and arrest Jesus, Jesus intentionally goes to the same spot. The hour of his death had come. He has a divine appointment to keep. But first, he has a few things to do. He leaves the upper room, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, Matthew and Mark, you're probably more familiar with their account of this story. But Matthew and Mark record that this specific spot on the mountain was called the Garden of Gethsemane. And John, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus, after he left the upper room with his disciples, he was speaking the whole way. Luke leaves us out, actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke leaves out this part, that Jesus was teaching and comforting his disciples the whole way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. John actually even records that Jesus stopped talking at one point and actually started praying, not only for his disciples, but for his elect from all over the world and throughout all of time. We call that Jesus' high priestly prayer. But as I said, Luke records none of that. Luke puts the spotlight right on the Savior. He wants to show us the inner thoughts, almost, of Christ at this point in time. So Jesus left the upper room, and he went to the Mount of Olives, and you notice that Luke really kind of just puts it as an aside, and Jesus' disciples, they followed him. Now, Matthew and Mark record that once they get there, Jesus leaves behind all but three of his disciples, and he goes into the garden the rest of the way, bringing the other three. Luke doesn't record that. You see, Luke is leaving out a lot of details, only wanting to focus our thoughts and our vision upon Jesus. Now, up until this time, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been fearless. Jesus has been immovable. Jesus stood firm against Satan in the wilderness. Jesus went toe-to-toe with the demons. Jesus walked away from attempted stonings with unconcerned composure. Jesus has argued and won every single argument with the Pharisees and the Sadducees at many points. He's not missed a beat. And even in Jesus' meekness, you can see this is a lion of a man. And now, Luke brings us in, and he focuses the camera, and he puts a spotlight right on Jesus, and he brings us right into his inner turmoil, the toughest moment of his life here on earth. Up to now, Jesus has steeled himself. In Luke chapter 9, after the transfiguration, you see Jesus determined to make it to Jerusalem. And you almost get the sense that step after step after step, he's steeling himself. He's hardening his mind and his feet to do this thing that he knows he's going to do. He's going to be made sin. And now, here at the end of this journey, the hour now upon him, Luke brings us close and into the inner thoughts of the Lord. Jesus has been resolved. Now he's facing temptation, like temptation you and I will never know. And so Jesus prays to gain strength and resolve to battle that temptation. If we've read the Gospels, we're not really surprised. Jesus was constantly praying. Luke 3:21, Jesus was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. Luke 5:16, Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Luke 6:12, Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Chapter 9:18, he was praying alone. Luke 9:28, before the transfiguration, he went up on the mountain to pray. The next verse records that when he was transfigured, he was praying. Luke 11:1, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And in Luke 22:32, Peter, I have prayed for you. Jesus was a man of prayer. Jesus was constantly praying. And until now, we haven't read much about what Jesus' prayers exactly were like. In Luke 11:1, the disciples did ask Jesus, teach us to pray, And I think it's always a good thing to notice in that verse, they waited until after he prayed. You didn't dare interrupt the Savior during his communion with the Father. The disciples were obviously in awe of Jesus' prayer life. No spot in the Gospels do they ever ask him, teach us to preach, or teach us to do miracles. But you hear them ask him, teach us to pray. We want to pray like you. Have you ever been with somebody whose prayers just lifted you to heaven, and you're just in awe of the boldness and the courage and the reverence in this person's prayers? And you just sit there and you listen and you think, wow, Lord, teach me to pray like that. And such prayer is taught by God. It is taught by the Holy Spirit. It is taught by Christ, one of the Puritans said, with Christ in the school of prayer. And Jesus' prayers were so reverential, so faithful, so holy, so bold, that the disciples came and asked, teach us to pray like this. In Hebrews 5:7, the author there records that Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. The author may be referring specifically to this prayer here in the garden, but I really think that he's talking about Jesus' prayer life in its whole. And if so, it must have been something else to watch Jesus pray. Loud crying, tears, piety. And all of that is only intensified, brought to the fore in this passage here in Luke. The hour is now upon him. And by the way, everything hangs upon this moment. Don't miss the import of the garden. Everything hangs on this moment. The battle wasn't won on the cross. The battle was won here in the garden. This is where the battle was fought. Everything hinges on this moment. For it's this moment that would either win him the victory or lose it for him. And too much is at stake to lose. The fate of the world hangs in the balance at this moment. He cannot afford to enter this moment without the strength afforded him through prayer. So he hurries off to his usual spot on the Mount of Olives, his disciples in tow. He knows he has a deadline. Judas and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, they're coming for him. But he needs to pray first. In verse 40, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, and I translated it this way, be praying not to enter into temptation. That's a present tense imperative there. Be praying, that is, continue to pray. And I want you to notice this. Look at the Savior. Look at this man. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, be praying, and I'm going to put this kind of in brackets here at the moment, that you not enter into temptation. Now, if I were Jesus, I would have dropped my disciples off and said, I'm going over there. I need prayer right now. Guys, let me tell you, pray for me at this moment. There are huge temptations upon me. And I need your prayers for me too. But notice what Jesus says to them. Be praying for yourselves that you do not enter into temptation. Jesus knew that they needed strength to stand just as well as he did. Because they're going to encounter the same arresting party that he's going to encounter. And they had already told him that they would go to death with him. And Jesus knows that to do that, they're going to need the strength that is afforded them through prayer. Because prayer brings strength against temptation. That's why I have titled this, The Key to Fighting Temptation. And that's the key. Prayer. Prayer. And notice what Jesus tells them. Be praying not to enter into temptation. This is key. This is important. And the more that you meditate and you think on this, the more this is opened up to you. And the more that you can apply this to your own life. What does it mean not to enter into temptation? This is very instructive for us. This is very practical for us. You see, there's a difference between being assaulted by temptations and entering into temptations. We can't help the first. You're always going to be assaulted with temptations in this flesh. Always. From the world, from the devil, from your flesh. Constantly. You probably don't even realize how often they're thrown at you. You're so used to it. We're constantly assaulted with temptations. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, all of these things rising up against us. And we're powerless to stop the temptations from coming at us. However, we can derive strength from God through prayer so that we do not enter into the temptation. Now, what does that look like? Let me help you with this. To enter into temptation is to so allow the object of your temptation, that lust, to tantalize you. To enter into temptation is akin to opening the door to temptation. Let me give you two examples, and I think this will make sense. Two examples, one kind of silly that I just made up, and one biblical, and I think the two will interforce the others, will reinforce the others. First, the silly. Imagine a salesman is knocking on the door at your house, and you look through the people, and he flashes you his brightest smile, and he holds up this object that he's selling you. And at that moment, you have the choice. You can open the door, or you can walk away. Maybe you decide to open the door. Just a crack. Just a bit. Maybe the chain's still on the door and you just open it enough that you can look out and see his face. And now you can see his smile with all of its brightness, and he kind of hands you his business card through the crack, and you're looking at it and you're peering at the object in his hands, and well, now you still have the option. You can either shut the door and walk away, or you can unlock the door the rest of the way and open it wide. Maybe you do decide to open the door all the way. Now you see his face, and yes, the object he's holding is very lovely. It would certainly make your life that much easier. In fact, now that you think about it, life isn't even worth living without this object he's selling. It's worth whatever it costs. Now, at this point, you still have the option. You could slam the door in his face and walk away. But when it gets to this point, you don't want to. That lust is too tantalizing. That need is too real. You've entered into the temptation. Now, the biblical illustration. Eve knew not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was very clear about this. Eve even adds the restriction that she's not even supposed to touch it. But then the snake gets her attention and puts her attention on the word of God. Has God said, you should not eat from this tree? And he lets her answer, and of course, Eve tells the snake, no, we're not supposed to eat of the fruit, and of course, we're not even supposed to touch it. Whether she added that, or Adam added it, or God actually said that, we don't know. But of all the other trees of the garden, we can't eat. But if we eat of this one tree, we will die. And the snake pounces. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will know good and evil like God. And at that point, he set the trap. And so he shuts his. He falls silent. And he lets Eve fall into his web. Now, the right response that Eve should have had would be just flee. Get out of there. But what does she do? She's frozen. She's looking at the tree, and she's thinking, I will be like God. God doesn't want me to be like God. Even though just a few verses earlier we've read that God made her in the image of God to rule over the earth with Adam. Now God's keeping something from me, she says. God's word can't be true. God is not good. I'm going to eat this fruit. She's opened the door to temptation just a crack. Now her gaze moves to the tree, and you read in Genesis 3, first she looks at it. She sees the fruit is good for food. Of course it is. God made it. She sees that the fruit is a delight to the eyes. Of course it was. God made it. She saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Of course it was. God made it so. But now the door is wide opened. She can't live without that fruit. Her heart is lusting after that fruit, even though she knows the clear command of God, do not eat of that fruit. Even though she knows the consequences that will come, you will certainly die. She's entered into the temptation, and she still has the option. At this point, she could still turn tail and run. But you know the story. She's too far in. The lust is overcoming her. And this all happens in seconds. And before she probably even realizes it, before all of this has probably really actually processed in her mind, she finds herself reaching out and taking and then eating the fruit. And the rest is history. You see what it is to enter into temptation. To start thinking about and fantasizing about the lust of the temptation. How good this thing would be. How good it would feel. How nice it would be. How pleasant it is. Until you start rationalizing, well, if it's this pleasant, then God can't actually be against it. Can he? So that when you realize just how far in you are, you don't want to close the door. You want that thing, no matter if it's going to cause you death or not. There's a difference between being assaulted with temptations and actually letting yourself enter into the temptation. Now, where does the strength to not enter temptation come from? It comes from prayer. Luke highlights Jesus, the champion of our salvation, battling temptation through prayer. He's wrestling with the will of God, and he submits to the Father because of the strength that God provides in answer to the prayer. But there's a contrast. Eventually, Luke's gaze is going to shift back to the disciples, and we're going to see that they spent the whole hour prayerless. And due to this, they will enter into temptation, just as the scriptures foretold. And their lust will conceive sin. So here today we have two contrasting pictures of responses to temptation in order to show that we must constantly watch and pray so that we do not enter temptation. Because you and I have temptations lobbed at us, thrown at us, day after day after day after day, moment by moment. Number one, the picture of prayerfulness. Look at verse 41. Jesus himself withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw and knelt down on his knees. And he was praying, saying, Father, if you are willing, take away this cup from me. Now, what is the cup that he is asking to be taken away? And this is where the temptation for Jesus is so far beyond anything you or I can really even imagine. Because here, he is being tempted not to go to the cross, not to be made sin for you and I. Think about this. Less worthy men have gone to death willingly without even batting an eye. And here we find Christ, the champion of our salvation, in a garden crying out to God, "Take this from me." We've seen Jesus as this lion of a man. He's not coward-hearted. He will go to death and he will face it bravely. What's he afraid of? What's he battling against? What is he tempted to not take? What is this cup that he wants removed from him? This cup is a metaphorical cup that contains the wrath of God against sin and wickedness. In Psalm chapter 75, verse 8, it says, "A cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." You know what dregs are? Those little bits that are left after you drink coffee or tea. He's going to drink it all the way down. This is the cup that's going to be put in the hands of Jesus to drink. This cup that is foaming, brimming with God's anger against your sin and mine. And you say, "But that's not fair. Jesus didn't have any sin." That's the whole point of this. That's why he's struggling here. Just a few hours before this, if even that long, the disciples had asked him, or he had asked the disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And they almost flippantly, they didn't have understanding yet, they almost flippantly said, "Yes, Lord, of course we're able to drink this cup." Now think about this. We should pull back in revulsion here. And if you don't, you haven't thought enough about this. This should be a visceral reaction. We should shake and we should tremble at the thought of putting this cup to our lips and drinking it down. Imagine this cup sitting on your lips and you're about to tip it up so that you can drink down the wrath of God for your own sins. This should make you tremble. And if it makes us tremble, sinful and wretched as we are, we deserve that cup. God should have held us by the chin and forced it down us. And if that's revolting to you, imagine what it was to the perfect, sinless Son of the living God. The wrath of God, not just for my sin, but for your sin, for Paul's sin, for Peter's sin, for Moses' sin, for the sins of all his people. You can see him there trembling in the garden. Now can you understand the prayer? "If you are willing, take this cup from me." I don't think he was a robot in this. I don't think this was calm. I think this is where the loud crying and tears came in. "Take this from me." But here's the resolve of submission. And in temptation, this is where you and I have to get to too. "Not my will be done," he said. but yours. And this is where prayer always must be. Lord, here's my desire, but you overrule my desire. Your will overrules mine. In fact, make your will mine. Help me to conform my desire to you. Now, did the Father take away this cup from his son? No. The Father answered, just as he often answers us, and he told his son, no, no. There's no other way to atone for sin. You and I and the Spirit decided before the foundation of the earth that we would do this. Jesus' plea before the Father was rejected. His death was the foreordained method of redeeming a host of lost sinners. But notice here that even in the no answer, God is more than gracious to his son, because we now read about an angel sent to give him strength. Look at verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven. What? Strengthening him. Now, such things as this are usually hidden from our view. Every once in a while, the veil's kind of pulled back, and we get a glimpse of this. And this is what happens here. Angels are, as Hebrews 1:14, all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of us who will inherit salvation. So God, I think, often strengthens us in the same way as we pray. We just don't see it. We don't need to. We understand the strength and resolve that we have from prayer against temptation comes from God. But the angel imparted spiritual strength to Jesus. And this strength allowed him to continue in his prayer and to continue to receive more strength, more resolve for what was to come. Because now we get the prayer intensifying. So I've translated it this way, that verse 44, being in agony. As he's pouring his heart out, more and more agony is just pouring out of him. The intensity is increasing. The temptation is raging against him. Deny the Father's will. Forsake your mission. Don't go to the cross. And as the temptation is increasing, he is gaining more and more strength to pray with even more fervency. And there was such intensity that even his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Brethren, how many of us even break a sweat when we pray? Is that foreign to us? Is that odd to us? How odd then, he's so intense in his prayer against this temptation that he's literally resisting it to the point of sweating blood. Have you and I ever experienced a fraction of this fervency in our prayers? Don't our prayers seem so tame in comparison to our Lord's? Yet if he, the perfect sinless Savior, the Son of God, prayed with such fervency against temptation, how much more should we? Do we look like Christ praying against temptation? Or do we look like the disciples sleeping against temptation? Next, we see the picture of prayerlessness. Look at verse 45. Then rising from prayer. Okay, notice the contrast here. Jesus rising from prayer. He's won the battle. He is now overcome, and he's ready to face the night. He's ready to face the six sham trials. He's ready to be beaten. He's ready to be whipped. He's ready to be taken out and crucified. He's ready to drink the cup. He's ready to put it to his lips. He's ready to drink it down to the dregs. He now has the strength. Yes, he could call for legions of angels. Yes, with just a word, he could come down from that cross at any time. Before he faces the wrath of his God, before, as Isaiah 53 says, God crushes his son on that cross, he could have come down. He could have given in to the temptation. But now he has the strength. And he stands firm. He's overcome the battle. The devil's already vanquished. Now events just have to play out as they're going to play out. That's the contrast with what happens next. Luke kind of pans the camera, and you see the disciples. And coming to his disciples, he found them sleeping from their grief. These are the same disciples who've been so overwhelmed by Christ's glory that they slept during the transfiguration. And now they're so overwhelmed with grief that they sleep in the garden. Matthew and Mark record Jesus taking time out of his own prayers to go wake them up 3 times. Luke's left all of that out. And you know that each time they've just succumbed to sleep. They've went back to sleep. Verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up. Pray so that you may not enter into temptation." It is urgent that they pray. It is urgent that they gain the strength that he had. However, you know the story. While he is still speaking to them, Judas comes. That's in the next verse. The Lord is betrayed. The disciples had no more time to pray. And what happens to them? They enter into the temptation and they succumb. They run. They flee. They had boasted just hours ago that they would go with him both to prison and to death. But now the time had come and they ran away like cowards. This is all according to Scripture. Zechariah had prophesied it. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." And it was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus had actually quoted this verse to his disciples when they said, "We will go with you to prison and even to death." He knew what would happen to them. But what if they actually had spent that hour praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? Would they have had the strength not to enter into the temptation? Would they indeed have had the strength not to run or to flee and to leave the Lord to stand on his own? What would happen if you and I prayed this fervently without ceasing? Would we have more ability to recognize temptation, to consciously not enter into it? Would we have more power to slam the door in Satan's face whenever he comes knocking? Would we have more power to change the channel when something ungodly comes on the screen? Would we have the power to say, "No, I'm not going to think about those lusts. I'm not going to give them an inch. I'm not going to be conquered by it. The Lord is going to give me strength to stand." And will we pray to the point of breaking sweat? Will we pray with fervency not to enter into temptation? I hope you see. Jesus calls his followers to pray in the same manner that he prayed, that he would not fall into temptation. This is our sure method of victory. This was the Savior's sure method of victory. It is the key of battling temptation. And it is well said that a sinless man battled Satan, battled sin, battled self, battled temptation in a garden, and that man lost, saying, "My will, not yours, be done." And the loss impacted all mankind. That was Adam. But then, the second sinless man battled Satan, battled sin, battled self, and battled temptation in another garden. And this man won, saying, "Not my will be done, but yours." And its impact touches people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation and language. Friends, I invite you to look upon the sinless one made sin for you and me. And I invite you to follow his example in the fervency of prayer, to stand against temptation, not to enter into it or give it even a moment's thought. Our Father, give us strength that we might be holy as you are holy. Help us, like Christ, to stand firm. Oh Lord, thank you for his example. Thank you that indeed he went to the cross and he drank that cup that was meant for me, that was meant for all of us, that was meant for all of your elect all throughout the world. He drained that cup to the dregs so that we won't have to. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for the salvation that we have received. Please help us to go into all the world and save people, knowing that you save people through the power of your gospel. But help us to do the work to call them into salvation. Be pleased to save. And Lord, do this work in us, that we would not enter into temptation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.